Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 18 to 27. Verses 18 to 27, the verses that we heard read just a few moments ago. You may find it particularly helpful this evening to have the Bible open before you. 1 John 2, verses 18 to 27. And simply this evening to consider three things. Three things from these verses. First of all, the Antichrist. Secondly, Antichrists. And thirdly, Christians. Three things for us to consider. The Antichrist, Antichrist, and Christians. It's a broad sweep in many ways, but it's what John himself does in these verses. I'd like you first of all to look with your own eyes at verse 18. Depends which version of the scripture you have and which edition of that version as well. But verse 18 mentions the Antichrist. The Antichrist. It's singular. In some versions of the New King James, or some editions of the New King James, it has a capital letter, the Antichrist. And we're told there that the people to whom John is writing have heard that he is coming. In some editions, it's singular, it's capital. They've heard that he is coming in the future. Our second consideration this evening is the many antichrists, who are also mentioned in the same verse. After the comma, even now, many antichrists. You'll notice the first one was singular, this is plural. If you had a capital A for antichrist for the first one, you've got a lowercase a for antichrists. There was one, here are many. And we read that even now they have come. The Antichrist is coming, but many Antichrists have even now come, presumably past and present. And then just so that we stay in verse 18, we read of the little children, either young believers or all believers, drawing attention to their susceptibility, to their need to grow, to their ignorance. And that ignorance is, of course, which needs to have knowledge given to it that we might stand in the spiritual battle in which we are engaged. The Antichrist, many Antichrists, little children or Christians. We're going to see a contrast this evening. We often see a contrast in John, don't we? We've seen the contrast of truth and the opposite, a lie. We've seen the contrast of darkness and the opposite, light. We've seen the contrast of love and its opposite, hate. We're going to see another contrast here this evening. Let me remind you why John is writing. Chapter 5 and verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John is writing to Christians. He's writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to reassure them that by having belief in the name of the Son of God, they have eternal life. He's also writing to them that they might continue to believe. And he's doing that, of course, against the background of the false prophets who've been teaching error, even in the church, and now they have gone out, they have left. But they have clearly robbed the Christians of something of their joy and of their confidence. And it's against that background of error that John is writing. With that in mind, let's look together at the first part of verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. This is the context. The statements made about the Antichrist and many Antichrists are written in this context. He says, little children, it is the last hour. Now, what does he mean by that? And what effect does that have upon you, even as you listen here this evening? Well, the last hour, I don't know what it suggests to you, it suggests to me seriousness and urgency. It's the last hour. Those who live in the world know what it is to hear last orders at the bar, and suddenly it's serious and urgent. Jump to, you won't get another opportunity. Last orders. We know the phrase, a last chance saloon. It's your last opportunity to make something of the situation. We know the phrase from sport, we're in the last minute. You know what it is when your teacher stands up 5 minutes before the exam is to end to say, we've 5 minutes left. It's the last hour. It's an awakening cry anticipating the end. And that's what John is saying here too. Little children, it is the last hour. Here is an awakening cry anticipating the end. There are many similar phrases found throughout the New Testament. To the Corinthians, Paul writes, time is short. To the Corinthians, he says, we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. James says the coming of the Lord is at hand. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. John says, little children, it is the last hour. And that phrase is to bring us up short. It's to sober us up, in a sense. Generally, it's a very helpful reminder that there was a beginning of time, and friends, there is going to be an end. The clock is ticking down, both on your own life and on the whole age in which we live. We live in what John calls the last hour. It's like watching a great, huge egg timer and the sand is running out and nobody's going to turn it over again. That's it. We're living in the last days. It's a great reminder to us that we're not in control. Fascinating program yesterday morning on Robert Maxwell, the former soldier, MP, media proprietor, spy, printer, publisher. He said that he often took 6 phone calls at one go. Whenever he phoned you up, if you were one of his editors, he said, what's going on today? You weren't allowed to say nothing. He didn't want nothing to be happening. And that was largely, they said, because he was a man of frenetic activity. And when asked why he was a man of frenetic activity, it was said that the one thing he realised he couldn't control was time. He controlled so many things, didn't he, that man? And the one thing he realised he didn't control was time, which is why he tried to fill his 60 seconds with a minute's distance worth of run, as Kipling nearly said all those years ago. When it comes to time, God is in control. When it comes to time, God is upon the throne. When it comes to time, God is doing as he pleases, fulfilling his purposes to the minute. All the days ordained for each one of us were written in his book before one of them came into being. We don't much like that, do we, in our sinful hearts? God is in control. It is the last hour. It's a helpful, humbling reminder. You and I live in the last days. By last days, we refer to that period of time which began at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, or the pouring out of the Spirit, and which will end when he returns. The last hour, or the last days. They're spoken of frequently in Scripture. Peter mentions the last days when scoffers will come. Peter was aware that we're living in the last days. Paul warns Timothy that perilous times will come in the last days. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1, Timothy's told the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. You and I living in 2008, we are living in the last days. And the last days will certainly reach their climax with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Time isn't cyclical, it's linear. It's from start to finish. And time is going to end when our Lord Jesus Christ returns and when every eye sees him. When he comes to raise the dead and to judge the earth. Are you ready? Do you need to be sobered up this evening? Do you need a good shaking to? You're living in the last days and Jesus Christ is set to return. Are you ready for that? The Bible doesn't speak highly of the days in which you and I are living. The last days, we're told, are terrible days. They are marked, as John says here, by the coming of many antichrists. Notice what he says in verse 18. Even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Their appearance on the earth is telling us that we're in the last days, or as John calls it here, the last hour. Now that's interesting, because elsewhere, particularly in the New Testament letters, we read that in the last days they will be marked by people giving heed to deceiving spirits, to doctrines of demons, to speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with hot iron. Not very pleasant to be seared with hot iron when it refers to our conscience. It's telling us how insensitive consciences will be in the last days. These are the days that we're living in. Paul says men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They'll be boasters, proud, blasphemers. Peter instructs the believers that in the last days we need to be serious, watchful in our prayers, given to holy conduct and godliness. It should sober us up. It's a warning to us, anticipating an end. We're living in the last days, and things aren't going to get better. Things are actually going to get worse. Maybe you sit there this evening and deep down you say, oh yeah, oh yeah. I mean, John said that 2,000 years ago. I mean, if it was the last hour then, well, it's been a long hour, hasn't it? And I can still play fast and loose with time. I can still play fast and loose with my response to the gospel. Well, be warned, because that's exactly what Peter said would mark the last times. People saying that very thing. Scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We're living in the last hour, the last days. We need to be ready, godly, and vigilant. It's in the light of this that John firstly says, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. It is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. First thing I want us to consider this evening is the Antichrist, very briefly. What does John say here? He says, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. I understand it's the first mention of the word Antichrist in Scripture. The word itself is only found four times, always used by John. But if you look down to verse 22, you'll see the second reading of it. He is Antichrist who denies the Father. If you turn across to chapter 4 and verse 3, chapter 4 and verse 3, John says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. The spirit which was coming, but is already in the world. And he uses it again in chapter 2 and verse 7, where he speaks of those who are deceivers. Four mentions of the word Antichrist. Well, obviously, it relates in a sense to Christ. He's referring here to the Antichrist, a specific reference to the Antichrist. Well, what does anti mean? We know what Christ means. It means the anointed one, the Messiah. What does anti mean? Well, anti can mean one of two things. It can either mean against, the against Christ, or it can mean in the place of. Either against or in the place of. So we would take it to mean someone who is either an opponent or an adversary being against Christ, or someone who seeks to replace, to stand in the place of Christ by false representation. Because that's far more subtle and disguised. We know, don't we, those who are against us more clearly than those who are trying, as it were, to falsely represent themselves. There's a disguise. John here seems to be referring to a figure whom his readers had heard was coming. And the question is, where had they heard that? Where had they heard that? He says, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Where had they heard? Well, we can say from the Scriptures. First of all, we could look in Daniel. He speaks, not I don't believe the Antichrist, but he speaks of satanically inspired political powers who would exercise great influence for a time. I don't myself believe that's the Antichrist, but we see back in Daniel people speaking of satanically inspired political powers who are going to exercise a great influence in the world for a time. In the book of Revelation, we pointed to a beast coming out of the sea which seems to represent such powers. Again, I take it to be political powers. But there is a beast coming out of the earth, which we read of in Revelation, surely representing satanically inspired false ideologies, false religion in particular. The one beast seems to be political powers. The beast that comes out of the earth seems to be false religion in particular. Now we need to be alert to this, because they can be marked by amazing spiritual power. Fire from heaven, speaking idols. But it's a false religion. It doesn't have the truth, but it's portrayed in Revelation as a beast with a looking like a lamb. They have the pretense of truth. They have the pretense of truth. They look like truth to the uninitiated. Now, Christ himself warned that false Christ, pseudo Christ, and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, Christ says, even the elect. He's talked about those who are coming, who are going to be false. He speaks of many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will deceive many. There are going to be those who look like the real thing, claim to be the real thing, but are in fact false. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians in his second letter, the second chapter, verses 3 and 4, he's speaking there concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some are concerned that they've missed the day of his coming. And he's saying, no, that day won't come until someone is revealed. And there the term that Paul uses is the son of perdition. The Lord Jesus Christ will not return until the son of perdition, the man of sin, is revealed. And then Paul describes him. He says he's someone who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And there it would seem to be that both Paul and John are pointing to a specific religious individual in whom anti-Christian forces will find their focus before the return of Christ. A great usurper under false pretenses. One who's going to come and assume a position to which he has no right. And one who will resolutely oppose the rightful owner of that position, our Lord Jesus Christ. And many of us would agree, some wouldn't, that is going to be a religious figure, not a secular figure, not a Hitler or a Stalin. If you're familiar with your Westminster Confession of Faith, you will know that that Confession of Faith identifies this figure with the papacy itself, with the ongoing Pope. Now, there's many people who wouldn't agree with that statement today, but you can see where they got that idea of this individual religious figure. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, says John. And we just simply need to notice this evening, that we need to be aware. Because as we're going to see from the many Antichrists, which ought to really concern us much more in a way, it's all so subtle. It all has the appearance of truth. There can even be miraculous signs as one comes exalting himself as God. The Antichrist is coming. But secondly, John says, even as you've heard that, and this seems to be much more pressing to John, he says, even now many Antichrists have come. That seems to be his pressing concern. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many have come, John says. Those who believe that there is this culminating final figure, this anti-God, Antichrist principle being found in this complete and powerful Antichrist at the end of the days, well, they need to know that now many Antichrists have already come. Now, who is John speaking of? Who is John speaking of in his day and age? Who is it who's already come? Well, he identifies them for us very clearly in verse 19. We believe that here he's referring to the false teachers that have caused such havoc amongst the Lord's people. That's why he's having to write to the Lord's people to reassure them. In verse 19, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. There he's, I would argue, referring clearly to the false teachers that he's had in mind since the beginning of the letter. His pressing concern is to identify these individuals, and he refers to them here as antichrists. I want you to notice that they are characterized very simply in three ways. Three ways. And notice that they're not characterized by having the word antichrist written on their forehead so that you can identify them as you walk around and see them. Of course they don't, by the very nature of who they are. I'm going to take these three characteristics in the order in which they appear in the scriptures here. First of all, they depart from the true church. They depart from the true church. Ultimately, they disassociate themselves from those who hold to orthodox Christian doctrine. These individuals are dangerous because they originate from within the church. John says they went out from us. He then says they were not of us. If they had been of us, they'd have stayed with us. But they're dangerous because they originate within the church, and evidently they take time to surface. It's from within the church that they originate, and of course it's from within the church that they attack the truth. They're there within the church, infiltrating it. We seem to believe, don't we, that what's most dangerous for us is persecution. Doesn't history prove to us that heresy is far much more dangerous to the church than persecution? Heresy is far much more dangerous. And that's why we can't afford to play fast and loose with the truth today. These people's departure from the church, or their defection, is clear evidence of their true character. John says they went out from us, but they weren't of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. Their departure or their defection is clear evidence of their true character. Their leaving is an unmasking. The truth about them is being made manifest. They're not true believers. They're not saved. John's very clear. None of them were of us. Well, not everybody who leaves a church is antichrist. But a group setting themselves up as elite, claiming a deeper understanding or a deeper experience, should make us wary, to say the least. When we find them wanting in the area of core doctrines, we should recognise what we're dealing with. And it happens today. We seem to think that it's only happened in the medieval times, or it happens abroad, or in some untaught African church. It happens today in English evangelicalism. It's a sobering thought. When you talk to my lecturers at college, and they in their day were, you know, one of 40, and some of them talk about being one of only four who are left in the ministry. Some have fallen, some are long ministers, some are just no longer walking in the way. They've departed. They couldn't remain in a place where strong biblical truth was being taught, because they're antichrists. Seminaries today, Bible colleges in this country are full of them. Some of these men had, quote, successful churches, but they're no longer in those churches and they're no longer walking in the way. Sometimes you just pick up from time to time that there's an unbalanced teaching that they're given, and that leads to then undisguised error. I guess that's why in the list that you drew up of what you wanted from your pastor 5 years ago, it was a man with no doctrinal eccentricities. No unbalanced teaching, which then you might find down the line turns into sheer undisguised error. It's very serious. I know many dear men, previous church leaders, serious students. Think of one man in particular. He was all of those things. A dear man, a church leader, a serious student of God's word, an unbalanced interest in Israel and the things of Judaism. And last year he converted to become a Jew. And he went out. And it's sad to say that he went out because he was never part of us. Never actually part of us. It's not just that these people are untaught and confused. They vigorously oppose the truth. Because come the crunch, they can't coexist with strong biblical teaching. And that's a lesson for us in many ways. Could spend a whole night on it, really. Because the days in which we live, there's a terrible underemphasis generally on biblical truth in the church. A terrible underemphasis on biblical truth in the church, which the Bible says is to be the pillar and ground of truth. And of course we need to be aware of arrogance where people are concerned about the truth, because knowledge puffs up. And to be really aware of that danger. We need to be equally aware of the danger of little fruit from all the knowledge that we do claim to have from the truth. But nevertheless, it is essential to be concerned to learn the truth. The truth is so important. And if you're going to be concerned about the truth, you have to expect to be ridiculed amongst many churchgoers for your perceived seriousness and intolerance of them. You just have to be prepared for that. Some of you, when you go away and you're in other places and you're looking for a church, you'll go to some churches which don't appear to be very lively. Other churches will seem to be greatly lively. But what's the place of the Bible? What's the place of truth? Yes, beware of being arrogant about your knowledge of the truth. Beware of seeing little fruit in your life from the truth that you do know. But you must be concerned about the truth. And in being concerned, you will be ridiculed by many other churchgoers for your perceived seriousness and intolerance. Number one, they departed from the church. Number two, more seriously, and why they departed from the church, they denied the faith. They deny the faith. Verse 22. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. If an individual doesn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, God's own Son, in the flesh, then they're against Christ. Antichrist. They have no fellowship with the Father, no fellowship with the Son. No fellowship with his people, because it's the only way. The only way to the Father is through the Son. God's own Son in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Belief systems which deny the deity of Christ are antichrist. However much they may revere his person to some degree. Millions today are enmeshed in false religions and ideologies which are lies. To believe in one God without believing in Christ is antichrist. And John has particularly in mind those who believed and taught that the divine Christ, so they said, descended on the man Jesus at baptism and then left before the crucifixion. That's who John particularly has in mind here when he speaks of the many antichrists who've come. You see, today some proclaim a Christ who is not the Christ of the Bible. It's antichrist. A Christ who isn't quite God and can't quite save you. A Christ who offers primarily health and wealth. A Christ who is repeatedly sacrificed at the Mass. Such Christs are proclaimed weekly in this town. In this town. Even now, says John, many antichrists have come. And they deny the Christ of the Scripture. Be very, very careful. Thirdly, verse 26, they try to deceive the faithful. I'm sorry about the alliteration, but it's actually there, isn't it? They want to depart from the church. Two, they deny the faith. Thirdly, they try to deceive the faithful. John knows that there's a battle going on for truth. What happens if false teachers get the upper hand in a so-called church? What happens? Well, the message gets distorted and the church becomes indistinguishable. John is very concerned about the battle for truth. Because deceit marks the end times in a big way. The New Testament teaching is full of warnings concerning it. Concerning the deceit that goes on in our day. And we mustn't think it's just abroad or it's just that lot down the road. You saw some of the DVDs, videos and books which people give me from time to time. It's in here. We've got to be so careful. We've got to be so very, very careful. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he talks about those preaching another Jesus. He calls them false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. False brethren was one of Paul's many perils. He listed them. False brethren, false prophets. We turn to 2 Peter. I could give you many examples. I'm going to read you two this evening. I want you just to be aware of how much the New Testament epistles speak about this subject. 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read it without much comment. Peter says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." Who's he writing to? To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. But he says, amongst you there will be false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. That word destructive is so helpful to us. When we believe an error, it destroys. It robs. I love an example only the week of a brother who's believed this lie, which is abroad in conservative evangelicalism today, about God not knowing all things but working it out as he goes along. And a dear brother here was telling me that he'd met a man who'd come to believe that, and so in a situation in his own life which appeared to have gone disastrously wrong or upsettingly wrong, was concerned. And only when he realised that it's not that God makes it up as he goes along and God isn't caught unawares, but what took place in the providence of God. That this man knew something of a contentment and something of a peace. It's called open theism today. It's abroad. Clark Pinnock. Tempting to describe him by another name, but his surname is Pinnock. He's one who particularly speaks about open theism. But it's not just a heresy, but it's destructive. It'll absolutely destroy you. It'll rob you of your confidence in God and your walk before the Lord. I'm digressing. Notice, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bringing on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Turn to Jude. Little epistle there, 25 verses. You read it this evening before you go to sleep. Read Jude just to notice how much Jude is concerned about this issue. What does he say in verse 4? "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 16, "Murmurers, complainers," these are murmurers, complainers, "walking according to their own lusts, they mouth great swelling words." One translation says they are loud-mouthed boasters. You ever listen to a loud-mouthed boaster? They're not too far away from here this evening, I'm sorry to say. Loud-mouthed boasting of all that they've ever done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spot them a mile off in their mouthing of great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. You build yourselves up in your most holy faith." We need to be aware today of the battle that goes on for truth. Even as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, John says, "Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour." How do we recognise them? Well, not so obvious to begin with. But they do deny the faith, they do seek to deceive the faithful, they do depart from the church. Which leads us, lastly, just to understand what John says about the little children in this passage, and with this we close this evening. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even if you've heard that, so even now many Antichrists have come, what is John going to say to the believers? What's he going to say to them in the light of this? in the light of the deception, in the light of the error. Well, he's going, surprise, surprise, I don't mean that, to be very Pauline. It's not a surprise at all. What do I mean by that? He's going to remind them of what is true of them. In a series of counterattacks here, he very simply reminds the Christians of what is true of them. Here's the background of the battle, and he says these things about them. First of all, verse 18, he says, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. You see, you're not in the dark. Christian brother and sister here this evening, you're not in the dark. You need to be fearful. You need to be wise, vigilant. But you have heard, you've been enlightened as to the conflict. Why? Because you've heard the apostolic testimony. You know these things are true. It's not as though you're groping round in the dark. You need to be vigilant. But first thing he says is you've heard. Second thing he says is you have an anointing from the Holy One which abides, and you will abide in him. Verse 20 he says you have an anointing. You the believers, you have an anointing. Christ the Anointed One has given every believer an anointing that makes them all anointed ones. Remember those falsely around who were claiming their knowledge, their special knowledge and their special anointing, that second tier? Maybe some of you will end up at other churches and people will say to you, have you got the anointing, sister? Have you got the anointing, brother? And you ought on the basis of 1 John chapter 2 verse 20 to say, yes, of course I have. You have the anointing. The universal gift of the ascended Christ to all of his people is the Holy Spirit. The word here means ointment. It refers to him. His ministry is to guide all of God's children into truth. That's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to guide all of God's children into truth through the apostolic testimony. He is the real teacher. That's why in verse 27, when Paul and John says, you don't have any need that anyone should teach you. Well, of course, we do need pastors and teachers, but we need to recognise that the one who teaches truth through their teaching is the Holy Spirit. You are not a second-rate Christian if you're a Christian here this evening. Verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One. Verse 27, that anointing, that gift, will not depart. That gift has come to make his permanent dwelling place in your life, in your heart, in your mind. Unlike the special false teachers, he will not depart. See there in verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And abides is a permanent thing. And you will abide in him. The third thing John says, you have heard. Secondly, you have the anointing. Thirdly, you know all things and you know the truth. Verses 20 and 21. These folks who claim that they have a special anointing or special knowledge, making you feel rather second rate, let me put you straight on that, John says. You know the truth. You know all things pertaining to salvation. He's reassuring them here. And the fact that every Christian knows the truth is attributable solely to the gift of God's grace in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That's how we've come to know. When Paul writes to Corinth, he says, the things God has prepared for those who love him have been revealed to them through his Spirit. You see, you might be in danger of saying, well, I don't do what this other church does. Have I not got the Spirit? The fact that you're a believer, my friend, and you've come to know the truth is solely attributable to the work of the Holy Spirit in you, making you alive in Christ and giving you understanding of the truth, bringing you to a knowledge of the truth. It's all because of his work in you. And unlike these false teachers, verse 23, you acknowledge the Son. You know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You know that this is Christ Jesus who came into the world to save sinners. You know that here is Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh. And in acknowledging the Son, verse 23, you have the Father as well. Isn't it marvellous that John does exactly what Paul does elsewhere, and the writer to the Hebrews does? He reminds the believers of what they have. Here's these other people claiming what they have. He reminds me what you have. You have heard. You have an anointing. You acknowledge, and you have the Father through acknowledging the Son. In verse 25, he says, "You have eternal life." This is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life. I wonder how often your heart, your mind, your eyes just flicker to other places and you think, I wonder. I'm not so sure I got this, not so sure I got that. Friends, you have heard. You've heard the apostolic testimony, and it's glorious to have done that. What a privileged position you're in this evening. You have an anointing, you know all things, you know the truth, you've acknowledged the Son, and because of that you have the Father, you have eternal life. And of course the danger in that is that those things can seem so unremarkable compared to the special anointings and the spectacular. But this is the genuine things to have, my friends. Not the lying wonders of which Paul speaks elsewhere, not the things of the beast who performs great signs of which we read in Revelation. We make insufficient of that which is true of us as believers. One of our great dangers today, we make what is true of us, we don't make enough of it. We don't remind ourselves of what we have. And that's why I think it's fascinating that in this section John comes to his only second command of the letter with which we close tonight. In the light of all of that, in the light of the Antichrist who is coming, and even now the many Antichrists who have come, you have these things, and his one command is found in verse 24, where he says, "Therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." That's his simple command in the light of all of this error around them. This is what he focuses them in on. This is what we have to take home with us this evening. "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." 6 times John uses the word "abide" in these closing verses of chapter 2. Let something continue in you. Let something remain in you. Let what you've heard take up permanent residence. In the light of all of this, let what you've heard have a settled home in your heart and in your mind. That's his one command. Let these majestic truths settle deeply in you. I wonder if you're sitting there this evening saying, "Is that all you've got to say at the end of all that? I was expecting something spectacular this evening. I mean, it was Antichrist and Antichrist. And all you've done is tell me to abide. Let that abide in me which I've heard from the beginning. Is that all I've got to say?" Well, it is all I've got to say, because it's all John's got to say. And if it's all he's got to say, then it's enough. And just ask yourself this. If you're disappointed with that, ask yourself why. If you're disappointed with that this evening, ask yourself why. What did you want him to say? How deceived might you have been? Because in the end, he simply says, hold on to the apostolic teaching. Hold on to the truth which you've heard, which you've known, which abides in you. There's no warrant for novelties or fashions or additions which tickle your itching ears. Beware, there are people trying to deceive you. They may have a successful TV ministry, the marks of amazing spiritual power and, quote, success. They don't have an inscription on their head, "False prophet." But beware of drinking their poison. Care for what you read and what you watch. Because John simply says, if what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. You may get messed up and confused from time to time with doubts. You may temporarily get led astray and enticed, but you won't abandon the truth. if you let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Notice, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Our abiding depends upon the truth abiding in us. John's simple command to these believers who've had their confidence and joy robbed is that the word is to take up permanent residence. Crucial. Vital even to our abiding. And so I'd say this evening, yes, we need to be aware of our arrogance when we give ourselves to being concerned about the truth. We need to be concerned about fruitlessness when we've given ourselves to the truth. But we also need to be aware of a great resistance in the days of the so-called spectacular to the simple and obvious. In the deceiving world, let the scripture abide. Read it. Study it. Meditate on it. To build up a lie detector within you. That when you hear other things, it goes beep, 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 beep. That can't be true. I know that's not true. The word's abiding in me. That's not true. However successful he is, however much the church seems to be growing, however dapper his suits and pleasant his car, however warm a personality he seems. Remember what John says, even now many antichrists have come. John's answer is, let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. Give it a settled home. If you give what you've heard from the beginning a settled home, you will save yourself from heartache, shipwreck, and maybe even worse. Don't despise what's been given. Read God's word that you'd love him more. But let his word make its permanent residence in you. And if that means that you have to root out one or two false ideologies in your own heart and mind, then root them out. That God's truth would make a permanent residence in your mind and in your heart. On this subject particularly, I'd commend the New Testament letters to you. Notice how much teaching there is about those who will come in our day and age to deceive us. Think about reading even Jude this evening, as I said, before you go to bed. But the positive, and John always gives the positive, is this: let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. I wonder whether at the beginning of this new year we need just to re-examine again our own relationship with the word of God, to read it not that we become know-alls and intellectuals, but that we would firmly know what it is we believe and increase in our love for God as a result. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning.